Today we turn our attention back to the Gospel of John, so if you'll open your Bibles with me to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and I want to go ahead and encourage you to put a finger in Acts chapter 17. So John chapter 20, and then also Acts chapter 17. We're talking about the resurrection of Christ. We've come to this passage now after working our way through the details of the horrific crucifixion of our Lord, studying in detail the benefits of the work of Christ on the cross, and now we come to the glorious and most important truth that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, that he conquered death. What a beautiful truth. We begin today, really, a two-part series within this three-part series, which is absolute proof of the resurrected Christ. And today we begin to see that. And we'll look at the rest of it next Lord's Day. I started out looking at John 20, 19 through 29. And as I began to work my way through it, I said, that's impossible. I cannot get through all of that in one sermon. I could, but probably you couldn't. But so what we're going to do is we're going to actually consider verses 19 through 23. And I will read, though, verse 19 through 29 for the setting of the text so you understand where we are, okay? John chapter 20, verse 19, begin reading there. The Word of God says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciple therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And he said to them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Acts chapter 17 is the story of the Apostle Paul in Athens, Greece. He arrives there because he was at Berea, where people searched the Word of God to make sure what Paul the Apostle said was true. But then some Jews from Thessalonica were sent there to cause Paul grief. As a result of that, he was sent away to Athens. And Paul now is waiting for Timothy and Silas in Athens, Greece. I want to pick up there and point out a few things to you by way of our introduction to our text today. Acts 17, verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. It says, now when Paul waited for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The word provoked means aroused to anger or irritated. He says in verse 17, therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler have to say? Others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19 says, and they took him and brought him to Areopagus, saying, may we know more about this doctrine that you speak, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. The reason why these things were strange to them, really bizarre to them, was because you had a number of philosophies circulating around Athens, Greece at that time. We are pointed to them in the earlier part of the text in verse 18 when it says there were certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there. The Epicurean philosophy was a teaching that pleasure was the main goal of life. It was more of an avoidance of pain, a pursuit of life to be pleasurable. They were the true materialist. They were the ones that sought for the weekends, if you will, like our culture does. They didn't deny the existence of gods, but they didn't care about the gods. They believed that they were like the deists, that the gods had nothing to do with men. But most importantly, they believed at death that the body and the soul, both composed of atoms, would disintegrate and that there was no afterlife at all. The Stoic philosophers were the opposite spectrum of the Epicureans. They believed in self-mastery or discipline was the greatest virtue. But they also believed that you were to devoid yourself of pleasure and pain. And the idea was to get to a point of you feeling nothing or having no feelings at all. They were the historical nirvana group. They also were determinist or fatalist, really, because they believed everything just happened and you had no control over any of it. So whenever it came to death, death was simply something that happened to you that you had no control over whatsoever. You just lived your life and then you died and you had no control whatsoever. In fact, some of the Stoic philosophers had a couple of quotes about death. Gaius Rufus said these words, "Choose to die well while you can, wait too long and it might become impossible for you to do." Another one, Marcus Aurelius, wrote these words about death, "Whether it is dispersion or the resolution of atoms or annihilation, it is either extinction or change." And the extremes of Stoicism and also Epicurean philosophy basically show the futility of what it is to live your life without God or a belief in the true and righteous God. F.F. Bruce wrote these words concerning that. He said, "The Stoics and the Epicureans represent alternative attempts to a pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life, especially in terms of uncertainty and hardship. And post-Christian paganism, down to our own day, has not been able to devise anything appreciably better." And he's exactly right. The point being, no matter what your philosophy is, no matter what your religion might be, no matter what your view of life is, if you don't believe in the God of Scripture, and you don't believe specifically in Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and rose again, then life is meaningless. There is no hope. It is hopeless. Life just simply becomes a series of random, meaningless collisions of atoms that spontaneously exists because there was an explosion that happened with no purpose. The only reason why anyone who adopts an atheistic, agnostic, or pantheistic view of life has any supposed meaning or purpose in life is because they steal from our worldview. They steal from the biblical worldview. Because if you live consistently with your atheism or your agnostic view or your pantheistic view or even your deist view, you would have no purpose, no meaning, no reason at all to exist. But most are not willing to go that far. They're not willing to live like that. And they're definitely not willing to go as far as to acknowledge the God of the Bible or the Christ of the Bible, and definitely not the resurrection, because if Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, then everything he said is true. And if everything he said is true, that means you're accountable to him. And it also means that one day you will meet him. So all those who play and toy with their views of life and philosophy and religion do not realize that without Christ and a belief in his atoning work on the cross and a belief in his resurrection, they are unforgiven of their sins. And they have an inevitable collision. But that collision will come to Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, whenever he judges the living and the dead. So the resurrection, as we've already stated now three times, is the most important event in the history of the world because it verifies everything Jesus said. If the resurrection didn't occur, then you and I just need to pack up and leave this place and go enjoy life like the Epicureans because tomorrow we die. But we all know that's not true. You wouldn't be here otherwise, right? You know that the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ resurrected from the grave, and it is the most documented, historically proven fact of history. It has more witnesses, more evidence than any other thing. And yet people still deny it, don't they? Because they desire to love their sin. They want to live in their sin. Well, as we come to our text, we have 4 points. We're looking at the first few verses of the text I read. And the first point I want to spend a few moments on is the shock of the disciples. The shock of the disciples. Look at verse 19. We pick it up here and it says, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" Now, we're looking at John 20, verse 19, and in verse 19 it says, "Then the same day meaning what day? The first day of the week. This is the day of resurrection. This is Sunday for us in our calendar. And it happens to tell us that on the same day, meaning that the same day that Mary Magdalene had appeared to Jesus, Jesus had appeared to Mary Magdalene, that Jesus also encounters his disciples. But before that happens, there's something else that happens on this same day. Whenever Jesus Christ left Mary and the women, he went to another place. And I want to show you where that is. So turn to Luke 24. We don't want to forget this because this is probably one of the most amazing stories of the resurrection in all of the Bible. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. This is the historic Emmaus Road encounter. There are a couple of disciples that are encountering Christ on the road to Emmaus. Just remember, we're still in Passover season. There are a few million people around Jerusalem at this time. There are thousands of people who were there for that very reason, to celebrate Passover season. And so some of them are moving away from Jerusalem back to Emmaus. And it says in verse 13, Luke 24, 13, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day." What same day? The same day that Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. "To a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things that had happened." So it was in verse 15, "While they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him." Verse 17 says, "He said to them," Christ did, "'What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?' Then one of those whose name was Cleopas said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things that have happened these days?' And he said, 'What things?'" That tells you Jesus has humor. All right, I love that. Verse 19 says, "So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that he was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.' Yes. And certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found out just as the women had said, but him they did not see." Verse 25 says, Jesus responds and says, "O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe of all the prophets that they've spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and entered into glory?" And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he might have gone further, but they constrained him and said to him, "Abide with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. He vanished from their sight. One last point was, verse 32 says, "As they spoke to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and while he opened to us the scriptures?" Jesus Christ, the expository preacher, opening up the Old Testament text to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And yet Jesus was there with them, broke bread with them, ate with them, and then vanished. And you know what that word vanished means? To disappear. He didn't walk out. He disappeared. You could imagine the kind of shock that they would have been facing. Going back now to John chapter 20, verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, so this is getting very late now. Jesus has already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He's now gone to the road to Emmaus, appeared to those two. And then now he had some bread with them, broke bread with them. Now he comes back. It's evening. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. This is Resurrection Day. And it says the disciples were assembled for fear, verse 19 says. They were gathered there, the doors being shut, but they were assembled. Now, we're not told exactly how many are there in that room. We know Judas Iscariot is not there. We know also that Thomas was missing at this point. We know there is at least at some point where Thomas leaves. There's 10 original there. And we also know from Luke chapter 24 and verse 33 that there were more there than just the disciples, because it says, and those who were also with them gathered together. So there's more than 10. We don't know exactly how many there are, but they're gathered there, and they're there for the purpose of their fear of the Jews. And the reason why they're afraid is simply because their leader has been put to death for the accusation of treason against Rome. And now they are his followers, and they know that they would be the next target. And so they're afraid. They're full of fear. And so it says the doors were shut. They shut the doors. And the word shut here is the Greek word kleio. It actually has the idea of being barred shut, locked shut. So it's not just shutting the door. They actually did whatever they could to make sure it was absolutely secure so that you couldn't get through it. And I could imagine what they would have done, knowing that the Roman soldiers would be the ones coming their way. They would have done everything they could to make sure there was no possibility of getting through that door. So they shut the door. They locked it up. They barred it. They were afraid of the Jews, and they were afraid of the Romans. Now, it tells us in this text, though, that Jesus came. He came, and the point that John's making is that he came with the doors being shut. He didn't open the doors. They didn't open the doors. He came into the room. He appeared in the room going through the doors. But he didn't have to go through the doors. He could have went through the walls. He could have went through the roof. It didn't matter, because the materialistic point is that any of the structure there was no prohibition to Christ. He didn't have to have anyone open the door. He didn't have to knock and say, please let me in. He vanished earlier. Now he appears. And he appears here, right here in this room where the disciples are gathered together. That is the most amazing thing to consider. I mean, we already know that Jesus at his resurrection passed through the linen cloths. And then now we know that he has vanished and appears at certain times. So this body that our Lord has is the glorified body that, by the way, all of us will have in the future. We will have a body like his. And so we will be able to move around differently than we are today. You're kind of stuck with what you got right now. But eventually, you won't have to worry about whether you have to get in your car and drive somewhere and how long it will take. You will just appear where you want to appear. You'll show up where you want to show up. And there will be no reason to be late for church. Right? At all. And the point is that this is an amazing thing to consider. Jesus Christ shows up and the door's being shut. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verses like that, I often think, you know, I want a little fanfare here. I want some rockets to go off. I want something to say, look at this. This is amazing. You don't get any of that. John just says the door's being shut. Jesus shows up. He came. Simple Greek word, he came. And the point being is that he came regardless of the doors being shut. He came through the material wall, through the material door. And this is the way the Bible is. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the Bible doesn't do a lot of fanfare about its miracles. It just simply states them as fact. And then you and I sit back and say, boy, I would love a little bit more information. But that's what we find. For instance, as I read through the New Testament, I find a number of incidents exactly like that. You don't have to turn to them, but just listen to some of these, all right? Like Matthew chapter 15, it says, Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, went up onto the mountain and sat down there. Then a great multitude came to him, having with him the lame, the blind, the mute, the maimed. Those are ones who don't have arms or limbs or hands or whatever. And it says this, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and here's the words, and he healed them. That's it. That's all you get. It's three words in the Greek. And he healed them. And the multitude, it says, marveled because they saw the mute speaking and the maimed made whole and the lame walking and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's an amazing miracle. Profound in its depth and power and display. It's not much different than Genesis chapter 1, verse 16, that says this: then God made the two great lights, the sun, that huge star that we see in the sky that's 93 million miles away, right, that burns 24 hours a day. God made two great lights, the sun and to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night, the moon. But then it says this in Genesis 1:16, and he made the stars also. Now, that's just a few trillion, you know, bigger than the sun we have. And by the way, that's two Hebrew words. That's it. That's all you get. And God just does these miracles, these profound statements of power, and just moves on. You have the same thing in the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:11. It says, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples sat down and likewise of the fish and gave to them as much as they wanted. And they were all, plerao, filled up to overflowing. And he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain so that there's nothing lost. So he takes the five loaves and the two pickled fish, and he creates enough food for 25,000 people and then has 12 baskets of leftovers. And it just moves on. And you're like, goodness gracious, please. Let's have some light show or something. Let's see it. Jesus comes walking on the water in John chapter 6. And it says, then the sea arose because the great winds were blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. That's all we get. He's walking on the water. Profound miracles. Then you have John 11. Jesus waits 2 days extra to show up to Lazarus' death so that he's really dead. And it says in John chapter 11, verse 39, then Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of him, said, who knew he was dead, said, Lord, by this time there's a stench because he's been dead for 4 days. Now, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, saying, Lazarus, come forth. And the one who had died came out bound, hand and foot, with the grave clothes, and his face was wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. That's all you get. I mean, the man's been dead, decaying for 4 days, and Jesus resurrects his body and he walks out of the tomb. All of these miracles are simply stated as fact. There's no attempt to prove them. There's no attempt to say, listen, these are the reasons why we know this was right. The disciples, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all of them that witnessed these miracles, they look at them and they say, listen, we saw it, we witnessed it, we were there, we got it, and so we just write it down. It's fact. It's fact. And whenever you read the Bible, that's exactly what you get. You know that this is a God who wrote this Bible, the God who created all things. And if you have that kind of God, it would be an expected thing to see miracles, because he is powerful, all powerful and supernatural. I mean, these miracles to God are as natural as breathing is to us. We should not be surprised at that at all. Whenever God shows up, miracles happen. It's another proof, by the way, of divine authorship of Scripture, because if man wrote all of these words, we would be doing what I would be trying to do. Let me give you 5 different proofs to the reason why this miracle took place. But God doesn't do that. He just simply states it. And by the way, that's another proof to tell us that God has to open your eyes to believe the truth. He doesn't need all the evidence lined up for you to believe it. He simply says, listen, this is what I do. This is what I said. Believe it. And if you do believe it, it's because he has enabled you to believe it. He opened your eyes as they did the two men on the road to Emmaus and the disciples a number of times. So going back to verse 19, it says, the doors were shut, the disciples were there assembled for the fear of the Jews, and Jesus came in and stood, suddenly appearing among them, and he says, peace, peace be with you. I would say so. I mean, I would be absolutely terrified, wouldn't you? You say, no, I wouldn't. Oh, yes, you would. Oh, yes, you would. These were grown men. And there were women there, and they were terrified. In fact, we know that was the case, because in Luke 24:37, the parallel account says, but they were terrified and frightened whenever that happened. The word terrified Pateo is a word that has the idea of stricken with panic. You talk about sweating? Oh, yeah. The word, the original word itself comes from a root word that means to fly. And it's the idea of flying off unrealistically in your thoughts. I mean, you're totally, another way of saying it is you're scared out of your mind. That's the word for terrified there. The word frightened, I mean, as if terrified is not enough. Luke adds the word frightened, and the word translated here, frightened, means to be locked into a state of fear or a fearful state of mind. So these men, these grown men who are there in that room, along with the women, whenever Jesus shows up, they are absolutely, totally struck with terror. They're out of their minds afraid because Jesus has shown up. This is not the first time this fear of Christ has happened, because you remember back in Mark 4:37, it says a great windstorm arose and the waves beat against the boat that it was already filling, and he was in the stern. Jesus was asleep on the pillow. And then it says, and they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we're about to perish here?" He arose, rebuked the wind, and said, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "You who are so fearful, why are you so fearful? You have so little faith." And then in verse 41 it says, and they feared exceedingly. Not because of the storm, because the storm was over. They were afraid of the man in the boat. Now, because he was the one, as it says in the text, had the ability to command the wind and the sea, and the wind and the sea obeys him. So, I think it's understood that whenever Jesus would literally appear out of thin air in the room, that you would be afraid. I would be afraid. It would create terror in me. Now, one of the things I think we need to think about here just for a moment, as this body that our Lord has, that he appears and disappears with, is the same body he's returning with whenever he comes back. And I've heard people wonder how in the world the Lord's going to take care of all these things as far as the body and the decay of the body and the death of our loved ones and what's happened to so-and-so when they died and thousands of years of death and decay and the bodies are gone. Listen, if God can do all of these things, this is nothing for him to do. It's just a little twinkle of the eye, and he can actually just resurrect all the people who know Christ and take them back to be with him. Isn't it wonderful? In verse 20, if you look at it with me just for a moment of John 20, it says, and when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Luke adds that he showed them his feet. And then the disciples were glad whenever they saw the Lord. Now, don't get confused by the word hands there, because I know that the text talks about them seeing the nail print in his hands, but both the Hebrew word yad and the Greek word kair that refers to hand included the hand, the wrist, and in some cases the forearm. And they know that whenever a person was crucified, that they nailed the nail through the wrist part because the hand would not support the weight that we call the hand. But the words included the wrist area. So whenever he shows them his hands and his side and his feet, they saw the Lord and they were excited to see him and joyful to see him. They recognize him because of the scars. Jesus gives them proof that it's him. By the way, I think it's important to also note that Jesus shows them his side. There was a lot of people crucified in those days, but not everybody got pierced in the side. And so it's not only clarification and also proof that this is the real Lord himself, because his hands and his feet are pierced, but also his side is also pierced. Now, I don't know exactly what those wounds look like. We're not told. We're not told if they're open wounds. We're not told that if they're just scars. We're not told. But whatever they are, they're recognizable and they're able to be seen. And listen to this, not only during the resurrection, but also they're seen into the future. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6, whenever John saw the vision of heaven, it says, and I looked and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Referring to the crucifixion. If that's not clear enough for you, in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 9 it says, it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they shall look on me whom they have pierced. Jesus, whenever he comes back, guess what you see? You not only see the Lord, but you see the pierced hands and the pierced feet. This is something that will be always, always a means of remembering what Jesus Christ has done. We have the Lord's table to do that here, but whenever we're in heaven, the Lord's table will be no more. We'll have the Lord, but we'll always be reminded whenever we see him on his throne that this is the one who died. This is the one who was crucified. And can you just imagine for a moment entering into heaven and seeing the very one who died for you and being able to look at the very scars on his hands and to know those were there for you? That those were there for me. Those were there because of my sin, because of your sin. And that the wrath of God was poured out on him for me and for you. What a beautiful reality. So he says to them in verse 19, peace. Now, he says it three times in the text I read earlier. Once he says, peace with you. Then also in verse 21 and 26, he says, peace to you. The other time he also appears in the room 8 days later. And of course, whenever he shows up again like that, you need to say peace. Calm, shalom, peace. I mean, it's not something that you get used to with him showing up like that. This is, at one level, it's the conventional greeting that the Jews would have. Shalom, achalem, which is a word that actually means peace with you or peace to you. But there's more to it than just that, I believe, because Jesus repeats it so many times here. Especially even in the same context, when he's in the room the first time, he says peace with you and then peace to you twice. And I believe he's referencing that now we're post-cross and we're post-resurrection. And now the peace of God is in you and with you. All that he promised. You remember in John 14:27, Jesus says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, let it not be afraid. In John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Can you imagine being an Afghani, a person who's a Christian, reading what New Testament you have and reading these words? They mean a lot to people in that context. But shalom means more than just the greeting here, I believe. I believe it carries the weight of what has happened as a result of the atonement of Christ, that there's now not only peace of God given to us, but peace with God. Peace with God. Do you remember that verse, Romans 5:1? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Why do we have peace with God? Because Romans 5:10 says, at one time we were enemies of God. But we've been reconciled, it says, through the death of his son. Much more now, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But we're not only granted peace with God, but that peace with God gives us the peace of God. It says in Philippians 4:6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So Jesus shows up. He appears in the room, tells them, peace, peace be with you. And now he begins to talk to his disciples. That moves us from the shock of the disciples to the sending of the disciples in verse 21. Look at this with me. It says, so Jesus said to them again, here it is again, peace to you. They're probably in a complete ruckus right now, messed up with all that just happened. So he says to them, peace to you, as the Father sent me, I send to you. I send you. Now, there probably were more words there than just that, than what we have recorded in the Gospel of John. But I find it rather amazing that in the context of this surprise visit of Jesus Christ in the room, that this is what he says. Just as I was sent, so I send you. I mean, not like, hey, guys, let's spend a little time. Let's get to know each other again. It's nothing like that at all. He says, listen, just to let you know, we are busy about the work of the kingdom. There's enough time now. Calm down, guys. Be at peace. Now it's time to be about what I've ordained and called you to do, to go out and do exactly what I was called to do. We need to look at that just for a moment and ask the question exactly what is it that Jesus is saying here in verse 21, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And we're familiar enough with the mission of Christ to know that obviously that includes that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save those that are lost. He came as the message bearer of the gospel of the kingdom, but he not only came as the message bearer, he came as the one who accomplished the truth of the message. He's the one that made the message true. But now some have taken this text and have said that what it means is that we are to do exactly what Jesus did. That just as the Father sent the Son, so we are to do exactly the same that Jesus did. So they will say, this proves to you and I that we are to do the same thing Christ did in his mission. We're to do miracles and signs and wonders and heal people and prophesy and so forth. But frankly, folks, we don't have that ability to do all the signs and the miracles and the raising of the dead as Jesus Christ did. And also, if we're going to carry that to its individual end, we would have to say, if we're going to do exactly as Jesus did, that means we'd also have to come living a sinless life, because he lived a sinless life. He lived in perfect obedience to the law of God. And also he came providing and accomplishing the atonement and resurrecting. That's not what it means. But also, some have taken this to mean, well, maybe it just simply means that we're to do something more like a more philanthropic approach to missions, where we help the poor like Jesus did, and we provide for the needy, and we live a moral example of among the people so they'll see what God really expects of us. But that isn't what Jesus came primarily to do. He wasn't here just to help the poor. He wasn't here just to help the needy, although he did. It's not that he just came to be a moral example, although he was a moral example. He was a perfect example. But Jesus did much, much more than that. And we're to be more than just even a moral example. We're to be much more than just helping the poor and helping the needy. Listen, if you think the mission of the church is simply sociological, if it's just going out and helping those who have needs physically, that's just a small part of the mission of the church. In fact, I would consider that minor compared to the major mission of the church, is that we are sent to do what? To proclaim the message of the Messiah, the kingdom, the gospel. And you can use the feeding of the poor and the helping of the needy and being a good example to give credibility to your gospel message. But that's not all. That's not all that we're to do. And if I were to go back for a moment and say, you know, if Jesus primarily meant that we're to do exactly like he said, and so we're to do miracle signs and wonders. Listen, if you can do that, if you can legitimately heal the sick, if you can legitimately raise the dead, I have a lot of clientele that I can take you to that need some help. I've got a place right down the road here that's full of bodies you can resurrect. I know people that are facing terminal illness that you can go and help. I know people that would love to have their friends and their relatives resurrected from the grave, or resurrected from the funeral home as far as that is concerned. Folks, the point is, that's not the point Jesus is making here. He sent us into the world just as he was sent into the world. And his primary mission is to spread the good news of the atoning work of Christ. It even says in John 17:20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe through their word. That's our mission. That's what we're sent to do. Matthew 28 tells us in verse 18 and following that Jesus had been given all authority on heaven and in earth. And he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. Luke 24:46 says that we are to go and preach repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, all ethnos. Acts 1:8 says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. By the way, there's a verse over in John 14:12 that says these words. Listen to this carefully. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he also will do, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to my Father. Some have interpreted that to mean that we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus. Well, I don't think you can. I mean, how much greater can you do than resurrecting a dead man 4 days in the grave? How are you going to outdo that? Huh? And then add to all the other miracles that John the Apostle says that if we were to write down all the things that he did, the world could not contain what he did. But that's not the greater he's talking about. He's not talking about greater in power. He's talking about greater in scope. Jesus' ministry was confined to that little small plot of land that we know today as Israel, and not even all of that. There were some people who weren't even familiar enough with what Jesus had done in that localized geographical plot of earth. But you and I, guess what? Do you know that what I preach here today goes through the entire world? We're on sermon audio, and they give us a report every month, and we're in over 50 different countries. There are people who listen to these sermons in different parts of the world. I'm amazed to look at it. We'll have five or six in Germany. We'll have one or two in Japan. We'll have six or seven in Russia. We'll have all over the world. Every country, they just chime in to listen to the Word of God. Not just my messages, not just other churches, but preachers who are faithful to the Word of God that are on sermon audio, they're carried throughout the whole world. This is something Jesus didn't do. This is a greater work. We're reaching not 100. We're not reaching 1,000. There are millions of people being reached every week with the Word of God and the preaching of His Word. So Jesus says, you're going to be sent to do exactly what I did. Let me give you another take on this, okay? A little different look at it. Do you remember what it said in John chapter 1 and verse 14 when it was talking about Jesus being the Word? Remember that? Called Him the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's a unique name of Jesus, the Word. And the Word basically is the revelation of God. The word Logos is the revelation of God. So in John 1:14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the revelation of God, who God really is, became flesh, took on flesh. He dwelt, he tabernacled, he tented among us, and we looked at his glory, beheld his glory as the only unique Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. But it doesn't stop there. In John 1:18 it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. That's the Greek word we get exegete from. The idea is that Jesus came to exegete God, to show who God is, to put God in flesh so that you and I could comprehend the infinite God in human form. So guess what we're to do? As the Father sent Him, so He sends us. We're to put on display God to the lost world. We're to show the world who God is. And we have it in our lives, but most importantly, we have it in the special revelation given to us in the Word of God, the Bible itself. Now, you need to understand that they're not going to get saved by natural revelation. In other words, the creation is wonderful, and it definitely points to the Creator. There's no doubt about that. Romans 1 tells us that. Our own evidence supports that. But natural revelation will not save you. You can't be saved by looking at a tree or saying, you know what, I believe there's a God, generally speaking, because I see the tree. Now, natural revelation, however, will condemn you. It's enough to condemn you because it's enough evidence to show you that there is a God. And if you're not willing to follow after that truth and pursue that truth, then you can die in your sins. But we need more than just natural revelation. We need special revelation, and we have it. In Genesis, through Revelation, in your Bible, in your hand. This is special divine revelation given to us directly from God. And it tells us more than just the birds and the trees and the grass and the rivers and the mountains. It tells us much more than that. It tells us who this God is. It tells us that He's omnipotent, that He's omnipresent, that He's omniscient, that He's gracious, that He's merciful, that He's loving, that He's kind, that He's holy, that He's just, that He's righteous, that He loves to forgive, but He also desires to pour out His wrath. All of that is given to us in this. We would not know any of that without this book. You remember what it said in Romans 10? You know these verses. Romans 10:11 and following says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Well, that's great. That's good. That's true. Then it says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is rich to all who call upon Him. Well, that's great. They have to call upon Him. Verse 13 says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. How are they going to know about him? You're not going to know about him by looking at a scrub oak. I can grant you that. You're not going to know about him by looking at so much evil in the world. You have to have special revelation. It says in verse 14, how shall then they call upon him in whom they have not believed? How are they going to call on him? They need to know about him. Who's going to tell him? Verse 14 says, and how shall they believe in him and whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? That's Caruso. That's a herald. That's not the paid guy on Sunday morning. It's anybody who heralds forth the truth. That's you and I, all of us. They have to hear it from a herald. Someone has to tell the truth. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace. That's euangelizo, to preach the gospel. Who bring glad tidings of good things, and they shall not all... For he says in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then Paul concludes, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word translated here, word, is not the word logos, it's the word rhema. It means specific statement about God. Not just any word. Not that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Much deeper than that. It includes all the revelation of who Christ is, who God is. 2 Corinthians 5 says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent Jesus Christ to the world. As the Father sent Christ, so we are sent by Christ to be ambassadors, to represent Christ as though God were pleading or begging through us. We implore you, we command you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the meaning of the words of Jesus are basically that he sends us forth to be ambassadors, representatives of the gospel message. And I find it very interesting that in the context of the appearance to the disciples, all right, this is the first appearance, the very first appearance to the disciples in that room. And the first thing he wants to tell them is, go. Go. Share the truth. Share what I've told you. In the last 2 points, we get the method of that sharing and the message of that sharing. So hang with me. Here it comes. We see the shock of the disciples, the sending of the disciples, now the Spirit for the disciples. Look at verse 22. This is our method to do this. This is how we do this. It says in verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I know many of you have looked at this passage and wondered, what in the world is he saying here? Because this is probably one verses in all the Bible that gets more discussion among commentators as to exactly what is it that Jesus means here. Is he saying that he's giving the Spirit like he does in Acts chapter 1 and 2? Is this to be taken literal or figurative? Is it to be something considered actual or just a promise and a pledge for the future fulfillment of the Spirit to come in Acts? And the debate really rises around understanding a number of other verses. Like, for instance, it tells us very specifically in John chapter 7, verse 37, it says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out and said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Then verse 39 says, but this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would, future tense, receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. That's the ascension and back to heaven. Here's another verse. John 16:7 says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is not to your advantage. It is to your advantage that I go away, that is back to heaven. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Spirit of God, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. So they read those verses and they think, well, okay, there you have it. What is this? The Spirit's not come until Jesus leaves. Jesus is not gone, so what is this? And we have to also add the other problem in the verse, and the fact that Jesus breathes on them. If that word wasn't there, we would have a lot easier time interpreting the text, because all it would be, because the word receive the Holy Spirit is a command, and it would be like, receive the Holy Spirit in the future when the Spirit comes, receive him. But he breathes on them. Why does he do that? because we don't know. Ultimately, I mean, you can read 100 commentaries on this and you'll find yourself saying, you know, nobody knows. Because there's one guy, D.A. Carson, who's a scholar. He tracks the word that is translated here to breathe. It's only used this one time like this in the New Testament here in this text. But he goes back to the Old Testament Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and he tracks it over the 12 or dozen times there that it's used in the Old Testament. And he concludes at the very end of it all that we can't conclude anything concisely. And he would say, you know, basically what it is in his own mind is Jesus takes a breath. And that's it. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't think that's what's being said here. And I'll tell you what I think. Now, this is just my personal opinion about the matter. It doesn't have a whole lot of authority other than it's my opinion. But I will tell you this. It is interesting to note that the same exact Greek word used in the Septuagint is used in Genesis 2:7, where it says, "And the Lord God formed man on the dust of the ground, from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being." I think there's more going on here than we'll ever know, but I do believe there's something unique happening here in the context of this situation. Here's Jesus post-resurrection with his disciples, and he breathes in or on or upon them and says and commands them to receive the Holy Spirit. I don't believe this is the full imparting of the Holy Spirit like we receive in Acts, where Jesus said on one occasion, "The Spirit is with you, but he will be in you," which is a difference from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, where now the Spirit of God is not just with you at times and around you at times, but now he's in you whenever we get to Acts chapter 1 and 2. But I believe there is something else going on here. There is a temporary empowering that occurs with the Lord giving the Spirit here in this context. Because we are still about, 50 days till Pentecost. All right? We got 50 days to go. And so they're going to be hunkering down. They're going to need some courage. They're going to need some ability to speak and to talk because they're going to have to talk to the Jews. They can't stay in that room 24 hours a day for 50 days. That's not going to happen. So I believe that the Lord is actually giving, "Listen, I've commissioned you. I've told you to go forth like I was sent. Now I'm going to give you a temporary, if you will, Old Testament empowerment of the Holy Spirit, just like the Spirit would come on the prophets in the Old Testament, just like even David on one occasion prayed, 'Do not take your Spirit from me.'" He did not have the same deposit of the Spirit like we have today, but he had the presence of the Spirit. And so I believe that's exactly what our Lord is doing here. He's giving them enough, if you will, of the Spirit's power to enable them to persevere, to stay strong, and to eventually get to Pentecost where they'll await the final coming of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not the only one who says this. I have one man that I believe has some strength, and his name's John Calvin. He says this regarding this. "The disciples are here getting sprinkled..." All right, that's not Reformed Baptist talk, but "getting sprinkled with the grace of the Spirit, but not saturated with his full endowment of power like in the book of Acts." And that's primarily, I believe, what you have going on here. I don't want to minimize it like Jesus took a breath. That's just nowhere else found in Scripture. What does he mean? He's giving them enough to move forward. Now, some have argued against that. They said, "No, that's not it, because if they had the Spirit, they wouldn't be afraid. If they had the Spirit, they would have courage and boldness and stand forth and go forth." And they also wouldn't have times when they didn't know and recognize Christ. I differ with that. Let me ask you a question. You have the Spirit. Have you ever been afraid? Have you ever had fear? Have you ever wondered whether or not, things are going to happen the way they should happen? I mean, have you ever had times whenever you're reading the Bible and it doesn't look clear to you, you can't see Christ in it? Oh, my goodness. All of us can experience that. I don't believe that's a proper argument against that at all. Listen, these guys were humans just like all of us, and they had fear, and they had a whole lot more reason to be afraid than any of us do. And even with that, even when they did get the Spirit of God, it doesn't mean that they didn't have times of fear. There weren't times whenever they had difficulty speaking forth with boldness, because Paul, on a number of occasions, prayed, "Help me to be bold with the gospel." So he's telling them that, "I'm going to give you enough. Receive the Spirit as we wait till Pentecost." Now, beyond all of this, beyond this, and the debate on what that actually means, I think there's a better and more important takeaway from this whole point, and that is this. You and I need the Spirit of God to accomplish the mission that He's called us to do. We can't do it on our own. We're not able to do that. We need the power of the Spirit. Listen to this. No Spirit, no power. No power, no conversions. No growth, no maturity, no defeating of sin, no dealing with temptation. Nothing helps you unless you have the Spirit's power in you. It has nothing to do with what so many today want to tell us of how you accomplish ministry. If you go to most of the ministerial schools today and you take a course on church growth or how to grow your church, they'll tell you all kinds of things. You need a good personality. You need some tight jeans with the holes in the knees. You need to be a man of ingenuity. You need to be popular. You need to have good oratory skills. You need to have good stage presence. And then add to that all the other junk that people add to their church, believing that somehow that's going to convert the soul. We've got to get blue lights and fog machines. That's somehow going to convert the soul? You think because you do that or you act like that or you're some popular guy that the Spirit automatically shows up? What you're doing is converting them to your ministry, but not to God. I think it's important for us to understand that Christianity is not built on man. It's built on the Spirit of God and His power and His Word. I think the Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear whenever he talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 and following. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or in wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." In other words, I didn't come with a bunch of very heart-tugging emotional stories. I didn't come with a Christianized song from Hillsong or Bethel Music and make you feel wonderful. He said, no, I came to you and I preached Jesus Christ and His death and His crucifixion and His burial and His resurrection. None of us necessarily pretty, but I preached that to you because that's what the power resides in. The Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. He says this, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." That doesn't sound like a guy with a bunch of stage presence, does it? He says, "In my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. I didn't go to oratory school and learn how to best use my verbs and my pronouns to move you emotionally." He says, "But it was in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." We have lost it, folks. We've lost our method to our mission. We have got to the point in the church, you know, the church may look big, it may look like it's grown, but it is extraordinarily weak. Very weak. If there are as many as who profess to be Christians on a normal Lord's Day who gather together in churches, if they're living consistent lives according to the Word of God, the world should be turned upside down for Christ. But what happens is the church looks like the world. Because we believe that if we do that, we'll get them to come. If we do that, they'll love our Jesus. Because if we let them see the real Jesus in the Bible, that's going to offend them. And God help us, we don't want to offend anybody. No, you need to tell them the truth, right? And you need to depend upon the Spirit of God to accomplish the work. So our method also closes with our message. It closes with our message. So we saw the shock of the disciples, the descending of the disciples, the Spirit for the disciples, and now the sanction of the disciples. Here it is in verse 23. He says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." There are other verses, actually, that talk of this kind of authority. All right? Let me share just a couple with you. In Matthew 16, 19, it says, Jesus says to His disciples and to Peter, He's talking to specifically there, He says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Those were words used by the Pharisees. The word bind meant to not permit. Whatever you don't permit on earth will not be permitted in heaven. And whatever you loose, that is what you do permit, will be permitted in heaven. He's telling His disciples that, "I'm giving you this kind of authority. You have the key. You have the keys to the kingdom of who gets in and who doesn't get in. And whatever you say is right in heaven. Whatever you say is wrong in heaven. That's a lot of authority. That's a lot of power. You have the power over men's souls. Matthew 18:15 talks about the discipline in the local assembly. It says, Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not hear, take with you two or more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector or an unbeliever. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In the context of a disciplined situation in a church where a brother has sinned and refuses to repent, we can authoritatively say what you're doing is wrong. And whatever we say is wrong is what heaven says. And whatever we say is right is what heaven says. That's powerful. That's a lot of authority, isn't it? Well, this verse has been, and these have been misinterpreted for years. They have been misinterpreted primarily by the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church has said that they have the same authority that the apostles were granted, and they misinterpret what the apostles actually had. And so they give authority to the Pope and the cardinals and the bishops and the priests who literally forgive sin, that they can forgive sin. They even say in their own documents, baptism was given to take away the sin of inherited, of original sin, and any sins we personally committed before baptism. For sins committed after baptism, a different sacrament is needed. It is what is called penance or confession or reconciliation. Each word emphasizes one aspect of it. During his life, Christ forgave sins and had given the same authority to men. This is their words. Since he would not always be with the church visibly, Christ gave the power to other men in the church, which is then continuing his presence throughout this time on the earth, who would be able to confer forgiveness to all future generations. He gave his power to the apostles, and the power that they had was passed on to their successors and their agents, since the apostles were not always present on the earth, but people would still be sinning. The point is, Jesus had to leave, so he had to give the authority to forgive sins to the apostles. And since the apostles didn't hang around very long, they had to give the authority to the rest of the men that succeeded them. So that ends up being the popes and the priests and the cardinals and the bishops. But is that what the Bible says? Is that what the Bible teaches? I'll go ahead and tell you the short answer. No. No, absolutely not. Listen, men do not have the authority to forgive sin. There's a number of reasons why. First of all, sin is ultimately against God. Ultimately, every single sin is against God. Listen to this. 2 Samuel 12:9 says, David is being confronted by Nathan the prophet. He says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." And then in 2 Samuel 12:13 it says, "So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord." Wait a minute. What about Uriah? He's dead. You obviously sinned against him. What about Bathsheba? You sinned against her. But Nathan is told by David, "I sinned against the Lord. My sin is against God." Doesn't mean that it didn't affect Uriah or affect Bathsheba, yes it did, and there was a sin against them, but the ultimate sin is against God. He's the lawgiver. Psalm 51:4 says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight," David says. "I've sinned against you." Leviticus chapter 6 verse 2 says, "If a person sins and commits a trespass against the Lord by lying to his neighbor." Wait a minute, I thought lying against your neighbor is a sin to your neighbor. It is. But also, that sin is a sin, most of all, against God. Why? Because God's the lawgiver. He's the judge. He's the king. And that's who we're sinning against. And by the way, God is the only one who can forgive that sin. He sinned against. You can't forgive it for him. He has to forgive it. It even says in Mark 2, verse 5 and following, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes who were sitting there, reasoning in their hearts, said, Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they were right. God is the only one who can forgive sins. But they didn't believe Jesus was God. But he was God. Luke 7:48 says, "Then Jesus said to her, 'Your sins are forgiven.' And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, 'Who is this that can forgive sins?'" You see, even the Pharisees, as religious as they were, they knew they couldn't forgive sins. Only God could forgive sins. This comes from their understanding of the Old Testament. Psalm 130 verse 3 says, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins." Daniel 9:9 says, "To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness." Micah 7:18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all of our sins into the depths of the sea." Jesus, listen, God is the only one who has the power to forgive sins. Jesus is not investing in you and I, in this context, the power and the authority to forgive sins. All he is simply saying is this. As he points out in Matthew 16 and also Matthew 18, is that we have the authority, listen to this, to convey the message to the world and to tell them based upon the authority of the Word of God, if you do this, or break this commandment, it is a sin and will not be forgiven unless you repent of that sin. We have the authority to tell them what God says. That's why the world hates the church. Don't you understand that? Because we stand up and say, this is right, this is wrong. Well, why do you say that? Who tells you? Who gives you the authority to say such a thing? God does. His Word tells us that. It's not us. We're not the authority. We don't have any authority. I don't have any authority. The Bible is the authority. And we proclaim what it says. And whenever we tell the world, this is permitted, based upon this, it's permitted in heaven. Whenever we tell the world, this is not permitted, based upon this book, then also it's not permitted in heaven. You're in unison with the very words of the living God. This is exactly what the apostles did. Just a couple of verses and we're done. Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, "Repent." This is Peter's message, okay? Peter, who was at one time claimed to be the guy, the lead guy, the head of the church here to the Roman Catholics, he says this. Peter didn't claim that kind of authority. He did not claim the authority to forgive sins. He did, however, claim the authority to tell you that only God can forgive your sins. Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call." What gave him the authority to say that? Peter's saying, listen, I know based upon the Word of God and what Christ told me, I can tell you that if you repent of your sins, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be saved from this perverse generation. And not only you, but your children and your children's children, if they do the same, they can also receive forgiveness of sins. It's beautiful, isn't it? So what do we conclude here with this great and beautiful text we've looked at so far? You probably didn't think we were getting into all that doctrine that quick, huh? Jesus comes out of the tomb and what he does is teach them right away. Starts teaching them right away what to do. He says, listen, you have a mission. Get busy about it. Don't be sitting around here getting awestruck and sitting around how wonderful it is to be in the presence of Christ. He says, get busy. Go about doing what I was sent here to do. Finish the mission. And then he says, make sure you do it in the Spirit's power. You can't do it on your own power. And make sure you communicate the message. What's the message? Forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin. Listen, don't you understand that's the main thing? It doesn't, you know, the church is so distracted. We're all about, oh man, you know, if you take Jesus, he'll make you feel good. You'll have a wonderful marriage. Your life will be better. That's not the message. The message is you can have forgiveness of your sins. And if you don't receive the forgiveness that is offered in Christ alone, you have to pay for your sins forever in hell. That's the message. That's our message. That's our commission. Well, we'll pick up with more evidence of the resurrection next Lord's Day. Let's pray.